following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And I am going to read beginning with verse 1, though we've already covered verses 1 to 16. I'm going to read down from verse 1 all the way to verse 20. For our text this evening is verses 17 to 20, but this will help to remind us of the context. So follow with me as I read. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And now the portion of this narrative that we'll be looking at tonight. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful tonight for your word, for your word is truth. And now we ask once again for the ministry of your Spirit together with your word to open up our hearts and our understanding. We pray that your word would come with the power of the Spirit to impact our lives in a lasting way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's become all too common in our day to hear of some well-known Christian preacher or some well-known Christian speaker who has fallen into scandalous sin or has proven even to be a charlatan. Many of you are aware, in fact, of a very dramatic situation like this that occurred just recently. And we hear these things, and sometimes we think to ourselves, how can a man with such great gifts, a man who has spoken God's truth to thousands and thousands of people, how could this happen to a man like that? And how could he have been living like that, even a double life? And we're sometimes really shaken by these things. But we ought not to be stumbled in our faith when this happens, because it's nothing new. We even see it in the New Testament. Think about Judas. Or think about Demas, one of Paul's assistants who eventually forsook him, having loved this present world. So it shouldn't stumble our faith, but it should cause us to be watchful over ourselves and to realize that there can be great gifts and even ministerial success where there is little or no grace. And I mention this because, as I hope to show you, this is at least part of the concern that lies behind our Lord's interaction with the 70 evangelists in our text this evening. Now, it's been over a month since we were in the book of Luke, so let me remind us of the context. Our text comes to us as part of this lengthy passage that runs from verse 1 all the way to verse 24, and it has to do with the mission of 70 disciples Jesus appointed and sent out to go before him to various towns where he himself was about to enter. It was what we might call a short-term mission trip. And we saw that the work they were to be engaged in was twofold: declaring the gospel and also demonstrating the love and grace of the gospel by practical deeds of kindness and mercy. So this is the context or the occasion. And then last time we considered the instruction Jesus gave to these men concerning their mission, their commission and their mission, and then what our Lord said about what's at stake in the way people respond to God's servants and to the gospel. But in our text this evening, the 70 have returned now to give a report. Now, I don't know about you, but I really love it when we have mission reports or when our youth go on one of these service trips and they come back and they show us a PowerPoint and they give us a report about all the things that have happened. Or when we have missionaries, which this happens fairly regularly here, we'll have a missionary who comes through and they share with us about their ministry and their work and all the wonderful things that the Lord has been doing. I really enjoy that. I trust you too, do too. It is always a very encouraging thing. It also helps us to pray for them better. Well, the 70 here have come back now to give a report of their mission trip, as it were, to the Lord Jesus. And when they come back, they are full of joy, full of joy. In fact, this matter of joy or rejoicing is really the theme of this entire section in which Jesus interacts with these men. In fact, one commentator has entitled this entire section all the way down to verse 24. We didn't read that far tonight, but all the way down to verse 24, he's entitled it Proper Joy, or it could be called Right Rejoicing. Joy or rejoicing is mentioned explicitly at least four times, and it's alluded to in other ways as well. Notice in verse 17 we read, "Then the 70 returned with joy." Verse 20, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rather rejoice in this," and so on. And then verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said," and in verse 23, "Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said to them, Blessed are the eyes which see what you see," and so on. We have great joy in verse 17, then greater joy in verse 20, then the greatest joy in verse 21. And then the whole passage ends with a joyous benediction or pronouncement of blessing. Well, we're not going to cover all of that this evening. Our focus tonight is on verses 17 to 20. And we have in these verses, again, the return of the 70 and their joy over their ministerial success, verse 17. Then we have our Lord's explanation of the significance of their success, verses 18 to 19. And then we have our Lord's surprising caution and correction of their joy, verse 20. So as we begin to open up the text, notice with me, first of all, the return of the 70 in their joy over ministerial success. Reading again verse 17. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now you can just imagine them coming up to Jesus, the excitement on their faces and in their voices. They were thrilled at what God had done through them on this short-term preaching tour. Even the demons were subject to them. Now, I've pointed out before that during the earthly ministry of our Lord, there seems to have been an unusual onslaught of demonic activity, including an epidemic of demonic possession surrounding our Lord's ministry. Now, does demon possession still happen today? Yes, I believe it does, but it's much more rare. But when the Son of God was on earth, it was an unusual time. Someone has compared it to when you take a pot of honey and you set it out in your garden on a summer's day. Soon hundreds of flies and insects are going to be swarming all around it. Well, when God the Son became man and walked upon earth when he came to accomplish the long-promised salvation and to begin to invade the kingdom of darkness and to establish the messianic kingdom of God, Satan pulled out all stops. And therefore, we see these accounts of demon possession to an unusually large degree in the gospel records. Well, as these disciples went out into the villages preaching, there was demonic resistance. But just as Jesus had cast out demons, they too were given power to do the same in his name. Their ministry evidently resulted in numerous conversions, in which in some cases people were actually delivered from demonic possession. Again, demon possession of a person's body, though I believe it still happens, it's not as common. However, there is a parallel here to every conversion, because the New Testament does teach that the soul of every person who is unregenerate is under the sway of the devil. Paul describes the unconverted in 2 Timothy 2:26 as being in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He speaks of how the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who believe not, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he describes our lost condition before we were united to Christ by faith in Ephesians 2:1 with these words. He says, "We were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So these men have experienced wonderful success in their gospel labors. Great things have happened. People have been converted. Satan has been robbed of his prey. Even the demons were subject to them. And they returned to Jesus filled with joy over this. And rightly so. Rightly so. Gospel success is something that we ought to be joyful about. And Jesus' comments in verse 21 should not be taken to mean that it was totally wrong for them to be joyful about this, as we'll see. In fact, Jesus will join in with them in their joy, in a sense, by setting forth more fully the implications of this experience and actually promising more of this in verses 18 to 19. And he himself will rejoice in the Spirit in verse 21 at what the Father is doing in saving sinners. And I think it's also worth noting that these disciples are careful not to attribute the power to cast out demons to themselves. They said, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name, in your name." They acknowledge that the success of their efforts was by the power and authority of Christ. So there was nothing wrong with their success or with being joyful about what happened in and of itself. Though, as we'll see in a moment, there was a subtle danger lurking behind it that Jesus detected, and he will address in just a few moments. So we have the return of the 70 and their joy over ministerial success. And then secondly, we have here Jesus' explanation of the significance of their success. Verses 18 and 19. "And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you.'" So Jesus confirms and he explains that he has indeed given to these evangelists, to ministers of the gospel, authority over demons. And his explanation has two parts to it. First, what Jesus saw. "And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" Now, what does Jesus mean by that? And how does it apply to the success of this preaching tour? Well, some have understood this to refer to the fall of Satan at the beginning of time. But I think it's hard to see how that would relate to the context, how that would relate to the joy of the disciples over demons being subject to them. Others may understand this to refer to something that is yet to happen in the future at the second coming. But Jesus doesn't speak here in a future tense of something he will see. He says, "I saw," or we have the imperfect tense of the verb, which could be translated, "I was seeing." And the connection seems to be that he was seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven in the ministry of these men, as the demons were subject to them. Now, I don't want to get bogged down here. This could be very interesting to spend a lot of time on. I don't want to do that tonight. But the New Testament does speak in a number of places of Satan being cast down or cast out or bound in some sense in connection with the first coming of Christ. For example, in Matthew 12, when the Pharisees, remember, they criticized Jesus and they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "How can one enter a strong man's house," referring to Satan, "and plunder his goods?" Speaking of those Jesus was delivering from Satan's power by casting out demons. "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his goods?" And then he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." The saving reign of God through His appointed Messiah, His appointed King, the Christ, is breaking into this world. The strong man is being bound. He's falling like lightning from the heavenly courtroom where he accused the elect day and night before God. And this binding and casting down of Satan was already beginning to happen. And then as we get closer to the cross, the climactic battle with the evil one. Do you remember what Jesus said? He's about to go to the cross and he says to his disciples in John 12, 31 to 32, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," speaking of Satan. "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." Notice the drawing of sinners to Christ from all nations, from among all peoples, is connected there to Christ being lifted up on the cross. And as a result of that, Satan being cast out. And for those of you who were here, I remind you of the messages last summer on Revelation 12 and then Revelation 20. Revelation 12 speaks of Satan being cast down in connection with the coming of the death and exaltation of Jesus Christ to the throne of God. And that he is full of rage, for he knows that his time is short, and he makes war with the saints who overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. And then in Revelation 20, it speaks of Satan being bound, and it speaks of him being bound specifically with reference to the deceiving of the nations. And these are all ways of describing certain restraints placed upon his power and upon his actions, restraints particularly with reference to the preaching of the gospel to the peoples and to the nations of the world, and the deliverance of God's elect from his power out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. Well, you see, Jesus is asserting that this was already beginning to happen in the mission of the 70. And then he goes on, secondly, to make a promise. He assures them, and in doing so, he assures us that this will continue to happen as his servants continue to engage in the work of evangelism and missions. Verse 19. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all of the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, what are these serpents and scorpions he's talking about? Well, I remind you that Satan is referred to as the serpent in Genesis, the serpent who tempted Eve. He came in the form of a serpent. He's referred to in Revelation 12 as the great dragon, that serpent of old. So when Jesus speaks here of serpents and scorpions, he's not speaking literally. He's not promoting snake handling or snake handling preachers or something like that. No, he's talking figuratively of Satan and evil spirits, spiritual forces of evil. And the point is that as we, in the name of Christ, engage in the work of the gospel, we have authority and power from Christ to resist the devil and to trample upon him and to rob him of his goods. And that through the ministry of Christ's Spirit, Satan cannot ultimately harm us. He cannot hurt you, Jesus says. As we are faithful to preach and to spread the gospel, Satan ultimately cannot stop the gospel from accomplishing what God has purposed in the salvation of those he has purposed to save. So we should never believe the devil's lie that we are powerless against him. God has purposed for His church to triumph over the devil. And we see the triumph, this triumph whenever the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and when sinners are born again and come to faith in Jesus Christ and are delivered, as Paul describes the conversion of the Colossians, when they are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, there's much more that could be said about this, but I want to hurry on now to the part of this passage I want to focus on in the time remaining. We have the return of the 70 and their joy over ministerial success. We have Jesus' explanation of the significance of their success. And now notice, thirdly, we have our Lord's surprising caution and correction of their joy. After all of that, Jesus now turns the tables, as it were, and he says something that almost seems out of place. It's a bit surprising and startling. And I think it must have struck these disciples in that way. He says, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And we have here both a correction and a direction. The correction, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. And then the direction, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So as we think about this, notice first of all, we first have a joy that needs to be tempered and moderated. Tempered and moderated. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Do not rejoice in the success of your gospel work." What? Does he really mean that? Are we not to rejoice when men and women are delivered from the power of Satan? Are we not to rejoice when people get converted through our witness? Should we not rejoice when God hears our prayers and He blesses our evangelistic endeavors in the salvation of sinners? Are we not to rejoice when God is adding to our church and our church is growing and is prospering? You mean we're never to rejoice when God blesses our work for Him? Well, we need to be careful here and remember the context, both of the passage itself and of the whole of Scriptures. Certainly, Jesus cannot be saying that we are never to rejoice at all in these things. In fact, Jesus Himself rejoices in these things and even does so later in this same passage. You see, our Lord is not speaking here in absolute terms. He's speaking by way of comparison. He's telling them, and He's telling us, that ministry gifts and ministry success are not what is most important. There is something much more important than that. Yes, it's wonderful that the demons are subject unto you, but don't make too much of that. Don't lose your head over it. What is much more important and much more wonderful and a much greater cause of joy is that your names are written in heaven. And that language of our names being written in heaven is a common metaphor in Scripture, as most of you know, and it speaks of being saved and right with God and having an eternal inheritance that is reserved in heaven and in the world to come. That's what's most important, knowing and being sure that your name is written in heaven. You see, I think that Jesus here detected a danger in the euphoria of His disciples, their excitement about how God was using them and about the success they experienced. That joy and that excitement is not bad in and of itself, but it can be bad. It can be a source of danger and even self-deception. And so Jesus is faithful to them and to us, dear brothers and sisters, to give us this very important caution and this reminder to not forget what is most important. You see, though gospel success is good, I mean, certainly we shouldn't wish for failure, right? At the same time, it can be dangerous to our souls. And we need to realize this. We can become so elated with the gifts that God has given to us and with our service to the Lord, or so taken up with this or that ministry that we're involved in and with His blessing upon our efforts to serve Him, that we are actually neglecting our own souls. And we can kind of be living off of our work and become blinded to our own true spiritual condition before God, or we become overly enamored with ourselves when things are good and God seems to be blessing our work, and we become overly depressed and despondent when things are not good and our work seems to be bearing little fruit. Both are a sign, you see, that we've gotten our eyes off of what is most important. The eternal salvation of my soul and the reality and the quality of my own personal walk with Jesus Christ. We must keep these things in their proper perspective, you see. Now, let me mention a number of reasons why this is so important. First of all, spiritual gifts, gospel success, can very easily cause us to become puffed up with pride. And sometimes it can be a very gradual, subtle thing, but it can be the cause of spiritual pride. A great example of this in the Bible is King Uzziah. You remember him? In 2 Chronicles 25, 4 and 5, we read that when he began to reign over Judah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. God caused him to prosper in his reign and in his service and his work for God's people, not by his own strength. Verses 7 to 8 says, God helped him. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians, also the Ammonites, brought tribute to Uzzah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. Now, that wasn't a bad thing. It was God who blessed him in his reign. But the problem was it went to his head. Verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And that's a pattern that we see with so many of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament. There was a number of them that are recorded for us who started out well. But when God blessed them and God gave them good success, they became proud and self-sufficient, and they forgot their utter and complete dependence upon God's grace. The Apostle Paul warns in 1 Timothy 3:6 about the danger of men who serve as elders in the church, becoming, quote, puffed up with pride and falling into the same condemnation as the devil. George Whitfield was probably one, if not the greatest, and in terms of the conversions resulting from his ministry, probably the most successful of preachers in the history of the church. I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that about George Whitfield. But he also had this great dread and this great fear of ministerial pride. When God began to bless his ministry and his fame began to spread throughout England, he was very apprehensive about this. He wrote, "The tide of popularity began to run very high. In a short time, I could no longer walk on foot as usual, but was constrained to go in a coach from place to place to avoid the hosannas of the multitude." He actually took measures to kind of stay away from people, to stay away from the crowds that were all praising him all the time. He said, "They grew quite extravagant in their applauses, and had it not been for my compassionate high priest, popularity would have destroyed me." And here's one of the reasons he wasn't destroyed by it. He says, "I used to plead with him, with Christ, to take me by the hand and lead me unhurt through this fiery furnace. He heard my request and gave me to see the vanity of all commendations but his own." In response to a letter praising his ministry, he wrote, "Oh, pray, Mr. Harris, that God would always keep me humble and fully convinced that I am nothing without him, and that all good which is done upon earth, God doeth himself." Whitfield was very much aware of the danger that can come with ministerial success. And that's one of the reasons that he was so watchful, so apprehensive about it, so prayerful about it, which was therefore one of the reasons that he was preserved from falling prey to it. But this can not only happen to the leaders of the church, brothers and sisters. This can happen to God's people in general. God warns this, the old covenant people of God about this in Deuteronomy. When you come into the land and God blesses you and he prospers you, be careful that you do not forget the Lord God who has blessed you and become prideful and arrogant and think that your own hands have produced these things. It can happen to God's people. It can happen to a church. Listen, it can happen to us as a church, Emmanuel Baptist Church. Brothers and sisters, God has been greatly blessing us in these days. And that's a wonderful thing. That's something that we ought to rejoice in and thank God for it. But be careful. Be careful. Let that joy be tempered with humility and don't let it morph into the sin of spiritual pride. Let us always remember that we are nothing and that Christ is all in all. And whatever good there may be in our church or through our church, all the glory belongs to Him. Listen to J.C. Ryle commenting on this. Success is what all faithful laborers in the gospel field desire. The minister at home and the missionary abroad, the district visitor and the city missionary, the tract distributor and the Sunday school teacher, all alike long for success. All of God's people long to see Satan's kingdom pulled down and souls converted to God. The desire is right and good. Let it, however, never be forgotten that the time of success is a time of danger to the Christian soul. And that's true individually. It's true corporately. The very hearts that are depressed when all things seem against them are often unduly exalted in the day of prosperity. And this is the statement that really grabbed me. He said, "Few men are like Samson and can kill a lion without telling others about it." Most of Christ's laborers probably have as much success as their souls can bear. Let us pray much for humility in the midst of our triumphs. Let us cry earnestly, "Lord, clothe us with humility." Now, let me mention a second reason we must keep our joy over spiritual gifts and gospel success in its proper perspective. And the second reason is very simply this: gifts and gospel success are not even necessarily marks of true grace. In other words, a man or woman may have many gifts, and those gifts even be blessed by God for the conversion of sinners and even for the spiritual help of God's people, and yet at the same time not be truly converted themselves. Think about Judas. He was one of the 12 apostles. No doubt he was included in the preaching mission that we learned about in chapter 9, probably also here in chapter 10. And yet Judas himself was a stranger to renewing grace. He was not a true Christian. Later, Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21 and 23? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, notice Jesus never refutes their claims. He doesn't say, "Now, wait a minute. That's not true. You never prophesied in my name. You never cast out demons in my name. When did you ever do wonderful works in my name?" No, he doesn't contradict that. He doesn't refute their claims. They did do those things. But the problem is, you can do those things and still be a person who practices lawlessness and still be a person who is a stranger to a believing and saving attachment to Jesus Christ. Another way of putting it, you can have many gifts and do many wonderful things in the name of Christ, and yet your name is not written in heaven. Yes, my dear friends, that can happen. And it does happen. So do you see why knowing Christ and having your name written in heaven is so much more important? Why being saved by faith in Him and having an eternal inheritance in the world to come is so much more important than gifts and ministerial success? It's okay to have joy in gospel successes, but let that joy be tempered. Don't let it cause you to neglect your own soul or to deceive yourself into thinking all is well when it's not. You see, even good things can be causes of self-deception. But no, my friends, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And make it your primary concern to make sure that that truly is the case. Ask yourself, what if my Sunday school class were taken away from me? What if I became sick or infirmed and can no longer preach or can no longer serve in this ministry or that ministry in the church? If that were to happen, what would I have left? Would I be absolutely devastated because that's all that my Christian life is about? Or would I still be able to rejoice because ultimately these are not the things that define me and these are not the sources of my greatest joy? My greatest joy is that which can never be taken away from me. That my name is written in heaven. That I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. That I know Him and I know that He loves me. And I know that He gave Himself for me. And that He has promised to keep me and to preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom. That's the most important thing. And without that, whatever gifts I have or whatever seeming success in gospel work I may have means nothing. It will all go up in smoke on the last day. Quoting Ryle again, the distinction between grace and gifts is one of deep importance. Gifts such as mental vigor, vast memory, striking eloquence, ability in argument, power in reasoning, are often unduly valued by those who possess them and unduly admired by those who possess them not. These things ought not to be. Men forget that gifts without grace save no one's soul and are the characteristic of Satan himself. Gifts without grace. Sometime in late 1980, Ian Murray visited Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Most of us know who he is. We benefited from reading his books and his sermons and maybe listening to them online. In 1980, though, he was drawing near to death, and he could only sit up for an hour or two each day. And Murray asked him a question. It's an obvious question. I think any of us might be curious about this and want to ask this question. He asked him, how are you coping now that your ministry is so confined? Confined, indeed. That was an understatement, right? Because he couldn't preach anymore. And this is a man, Lloyd-Jones, who had preached to thousands and thousands, bringing many souls to Christ. He'd also had a leading role in establishing a number of important evangelical institutions like Tyndale House, the Westminster Conference, the Banner of Truth Publishing Company. Well, here was Lloyd-Jones' reply to that question. How are you coping with this? You're no longer able to do this. You're no longer able to preach. Here was his reply. He said, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Then he said, I am perfectly content. Now, my friend tonight, what about you? Listen, our salvation is not based upon the things that we do for Christ. It's not based upon the gifts that we have or on the success or lack of success of our gospel labors and our service for Christ. It's not based on how deep and how expansive our knowledge of theology is. It's not based upon how many conferences I speak at or how many books I've written. It's not based on how many likes you get on Facebook or how many followers you have on Twitter or how many subscribers to your blog. It's all based on Christ and what He has done for us, and it's solely by the grace of God. It's because of grace and because of Christ that we can know that our names are written in heaven, and that's what really matters. That's the most important thing. That's the greatest cause of rejoicing that any sinner could ever have. And if that's not true of you, if you don't know Christ and you don't belong to Him, then all of these other things or anything else that you might rejoice in are all vanity. Don't allow involvement in Christian activities and Christian service and in all these other things, my friends. Listen, don't allow that to cause you to neglect your own soul. Indulge me here in one more quote from J.C. Ryle. Let it not content us to be able to speak eloquently or preach powerfully or reason ably or argue cleverly or profess loudly or talk fluently or to debate well on Facebook the fine points of theology or whatever it may be, right? Let it not satisfy us to know the whole system of Christian doctrine and to have texts and words at our command. Now, these things are well in their way. They are not to be undervalued. They have their use. But these things are not the grace of God, and they will not deliver us from hell. Let us never rest until we have the witness of the Word and the Spirit within us that we are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Let us seek to know that our names are written in heaven. So Jesus speaks in our text of a joy that needs to be tempered and moderated. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that your names, that the spirits are subject to you. But then he speaks secondly and much more briefly and finally this evening of a greater joy that we ought always to abound in and can never be taken away from us. And he actually commands us to rejoice in this. But do rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. We can never rejoice too much in that. God's people ought to be a rejoicing people, whatever our circumstances. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone and you belong to Him, you have great cause for joy this evening. Your sins have all been forgiven. You stand justified before God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are one of God's adopted children, loved and cherished by Him. He has committed Himself to you. From eternity past to eternity future, as it were. If we can use that language. He's committed Himself to you by way of an oath-bound covenant, sealed by the blood of Christ, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to work all things together for your ultimate good, and you've been made an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ to an eternal and everlasting inheritance. The new heavens and the new earth. Well, there will be no more sorrow and no more pain. And praise God, there will be no more sin. He has given to you His Spirit as a down payment, who is working in you to sanctify you and to keep you so that you will never be lost. And all of this is yours, not because of any goodness in yourself, not because of anything you've ever done or will ever do, not because of any success you've had in this or that or success you haven't had. It's nothing that you earn or deserve. All you've ever deserved is hell. It's all yours because of Christ and what He, in His love and mercy, has done for you by His perfect life and His atoning death on the cross. And it's all a free gift of grace flowing from the heart of God and received as a helpless sinner with the empty hand of faith. Brothers and sisters, let me exhort you this evening together with our Lord to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Eternal life in Christ is a greater joy than even the demons being subject unto us, because it encompasses all of these blessings that God has given to us in Christ. And it's a greater joy because it's more permanent. Whatever joys we may experience in our service for Christ are temporary, and they will never last for long, but having our names written in heaven is permanent. And it's a joy that will last forever. Not only that, it will only increase throughout the ages of eternity. Someone says, Pastor, I see this and I know it's true, but here's my problem. I don't know if my name is written in heaven. Well, indeed, my friend, if your name is not written in heaven, you have no reason to be joyful about anything, anything, anything. Whatever things of this earth may give you a bit of temporary pleasure now will one day be taken away from you and there will be nothing but sorrow and misery in hell for all eternity. And so I would exhort you, my friend, not to be joyful, but to be sad and sorrowful and unhappy. Well, I don't want to be sad and sorrowful and unhappy. You need to be sad and sorrowful and unhappy. If you don't know Christ, until you do. Don't even indulge yourself in one moment of mirth and laughter with your friends tonight until you have good biblical reason to believe that you belong to Jesus Christ. It would be better for you to go alone in sorrow to some room in this building after the service with a heavy, troubled heart, or go home to some private place to seek the Lord this evening. All of your earthly mirth and laughter and so-called fun are nothing but folly and vanity if you don't have Christ, if you don't know that your name is written in heaven. Jesus, in fact, says to you, "Woe to you who laugh, for you will mourn and weep." James says to you in James 4:9, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy be turned to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord." Humble yourself. Confess your need of Christ and give yourself no rest until you have good reason to believe that Christ is yours. And then you can rejoice in all good things in their proper place. But above all else, that your name is written in heaven. And how can you know that? My friend, you can settle that. You can know that this very night, this very evening. Well, isn't there things I need to do first? You can settle it this night. And really, we haven't understood the gospel if we don't realize that. The gospel comes right down to where we are immediately, and it makes immediate demand upon us. Jesus doesn't say, think about repenting, think about believing the gospel. That's not the command of the gospel. It's to repent and believe now, immediately. My friend, you can settle that this very night. You don't have to climb into heaven and read the scroll of God and the names that are written in heaven. You don't have to do that. Now, if I may use the language of Paul in Romans 10, do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down from above. You see, the gospel is not a message that requires from you great efforts to try to bring Christ down to you. You don't have to build for yourself a stairway to heaven. This is not a quest. It's not a mystical journey to try to find God. This is not a process that we must go through in the hopes of finally attaining it. We don't do various things and go through great efforts to bring the Savior down to help us. No, He's already come to us. Of His own love and His own initiative, He came into the world to provide salvation for sinners. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and He came down to us. And He took upon Himself our debt, the debt of our sin, and He became our surety. And He fulfilled God's law on our behalf. He obeyed it perfectly, and He endured its penalty for our sins as our God-appointed substitute on the cross. And we don't need to find a pathway, a ladder by which we strive and we work our way up to Him. He's come right down where we are in our need. Do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend up into heaven?" And do not say, Paul says, "Who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Also, you don't have to go down into the depths to bring Christ up from the grave. Coming into this world, He bore the burden of our sins, and He suffered on the cross, and He was buried in the grave. He appeared to be defeated, but He wasn't defeated. He conquered. He's come up from the dead. We don't have to bring Him up. He was raised. The work has been done. Everything's already been done that was necessary. It's all been completed, and it was accepted by the Father, and He proved it by raising Him from the dead. There's nothing else that you must do. It's all been done. You don't have to climb into heaven to bring Him down or descend into the abyss to bring Him up. No, but what does He say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. the word of the gospel which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners and rose again, and you shall be saved. Christ is very near to us. And he says to you very simply this, look to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, let him who thirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Let go of all other hopes and all other trusts, and fall down upon Jesus Christ as your hope. Call upon me, and I will save you. And you can know that your name is written in heaven, and you can go home this very night full of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Bless his name. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word. It's a very timely word, and it's a searching word. And we pray that we would always remember these words of our Lord, that we would have our perspective where it needs to be. Lord, we are thankful for how you bless us, how you bless our labors, our efforts to serve you, how you've blessed our church in these days. But Lord, we do pray that you'd keep us from pride. We pray that you'd keep us from being so involved and so busy with serving you that we actually are neglecting our own personal relationship with you. Help us to keep first things first, to rejoice above all things that our names are written in heaven. And we pray for anyone here tonight who can't say that. Oh, Father, may they be able to say that even before this day is over. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.